So someone comes to you and they say, why don't y'all baptize infants? What would be your response? What? They're not in sin. That's right. Baptism is for what purpose? To do what?
Remove sin.
Remove sin? Where'd you find that? That sounds like Church of Christ doctrine to me. Where do you guys get that anyway? Who?
Acts 2:37 and 38
in the form of a question or a comment?
Comment.
Oh, okay. All right. What does Acts 2:38 say? What? Well, I believe in repent and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So you don't have to believe in Jesus, right? As long as you repent and be baptized, preacher says this is for the forgiveness of sins, stick you under. How do you know you have to believe something from that verse? Know that verse. In the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It was said earlier in the class, babies are innocent or not sinners. Where do you find a verse that substantiates babies are not sinners?
Matthew 18:3.
What does it say?
For you to become as little children in order to be able to enter heaven.
In order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is before heaven, the kingdom that comes from heaven, that's right, the rule of the Messiah, that's right, Matthew 18:3. There's another verse we used, what was it? Hezekiah 3:2. What was it?
1 Corinthians 14:20,
which says what about children? It says they're not depraved. What version are you reading? Oh, it's a paraphrase. Okay. You're right about a paraphrase. That's what it means. What does it say about children that bears on this question? Can you at least give me the phrase from the verse?
Yet an evil be babes.
Yet an evil be babes or infants. So he said, brethren, in your thinking be mature, yet an evil be babes. Okay. Or do not be children in your thinking, yet neither be babes, but in your thinking be mature. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14:20. Okay, so these are the kind of questions you may face as you're trying to do what we prayed about with Keith a moment ago, lead people out of the dominion of Satan and out of the views that they have been captured in. And so it's helpful if we know some scriptures in our mind, know where to turn, know the key phrases, and that's what we're trying to do in our summer study to help prepare us for that. Okay, so these are valuable verses to put back there in your memory bank when you're sitting around the supper table. Question one another. Ask some of these questions. See how your family does. That's a good time to do it. Before you go to bed at night, maybe. Or you could tell your children, if you want to eat supper, you got to answer these questions. But anyway, these are suggestions to help us better prepare ourselves. This is not on your memory work, but we've talked about it in class. Where in the New Testament does it talk about the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip saints to do this kind of thing? Ephesians 4. That's right, verse 11 through 13. So that's what we're doing in this class. Anybody know a verse that talks about a preacher's job is to equip others to teach? Okay, it's not in the class. That's true. 2 Timothy 2:2. So things that you've learned He was to teach others that they'd be able to teach. This was to a young preacher, Timothy. All right, so let's look at our lesson for today. We were looking at feelings as an evidence of salvation. So if you have that lesson, we had gotten down to the point of emotions, place in religion on that lesson. Emotions, place in religion. We had observed in the study of this lesson that emotions or feelings are an unreliable indication of whether a person is subject to grace or to condemnation. This is true in a number of areas, as we see in the examples that we looked at, but it's certainly true relative to God's grace or God's condemnation. If you had to select one case study that demonstrated this so clearly, maybe above all else, what would it be?
Saul.
Saul or Paul. Because what did he say he thought before, and this is in your memory work, what did he say he thought before he became a Christian? He thought that he had to do many things hostile or contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Where is that at? 26:9. Very good. Acts 26:9. And so, was his conscience clear when he did it? How do you know? He lived in all good conscience. Acts 23:1. So these are good companion verses. We suggested you write them one beside the other in your Bible so you can tie them together and show that a man in good conscience thought he ought to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but he recognized that he was mistaken. And later, when he wrote about that time in his life in 2 Timothy 1, what did he describe himself as? Although at that time he thought he was a diligent servant of Jehovah, how did he describe himself? Do you remember in 2 Timothy 1? What?
Chief among sinners.
Chief among sinners. Persecutor, violent aggressor. And so he didn't see himself that way at the time. He did later. And so emotions, feelings are a very unreliable measure of whether or not we're in a state of grace or condemnation. Okay. And then we looked at some scriptures that show troubled emotions are not sufficient to gain pardon. And we're looking at emotions' place in religion. You might almost think that as much as we talk about the danger of emotions, that emotions have no place in religion. That is not true. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the first verse on your lesson, what does it show about emotions' place in religion in that verse, Acts 8:39? Went on his way rejoicing. So here's the Ethiopian who had been reading. He didn't understand it. Philip joins him, preaches Jesus to him. And so he said, here's some water. Can I be baptized? If you believe, you may. Confess the name of Jesus. He was baptized. Then verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. And when you baptize people, that's what happens. They come up from the water with a sense of joy and relief. The fact that they have been forgiven of their sins, if they've been taught properly. Now, some people think they're saved before they are baptized, but if you've been taught properly, you know that baptism is the means to gain a relationship with Christ in his death. What passage teaches that baptism connects us to Christ in his death?
Romans 6,
what?
4.
That's right, good. Romans 6:4. Having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might do what? Walk in newness of life that follows baptism. Okay, so here's that Ethiopian. He's now walking in newness of life. After his baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 16:34. What about this man? What part did emotions play in his faith or religion?
Rejoiced
greatly after he was baptized. What were his emotions before he was baptized? What? I heard something. Somebody said something. What was it?
Scared?
Who said something back there? Is that you, Craig?
Scared.
You look, your daddy's as bad as I am. Speak up. What'd you say?
He was afraid for his life.
All right, good. And about ready to kill himself. That's right. He was in a bad state mentally. And so Paul and Barnabas stopped him from committing suicide, preached him the gospel. And now we see after he had been taught the gospel and was baptized, you see that in verse 33. Immediately he was baptized, and then verse 34. A good thing to do is be familiar with these cases of conversion in your book of Acts, because they clearly show what apostles and prophets taught in the first century and what people understood them to teach. And in each one of these cases, you can show there was a sense of urgency and that there was rejoicing after baptism. What chapters have we been looking at that talk about these cases of conversion? What's the first one in the book of Acts?
Two.
What's the next one?
Eight.
That's right, chapter 8. Who's in chapter 8? The Ethiopian. That's right. And the Samaritans are there too, but the Ethiopian shows the idea of the urgency. Here's water. Can I be baptized right now? And the rejoicing afterwards. And what's the next chapter?
Nine.
What?
Nine.
Okay, 9. And what two chapters go with that?
10
what?
10 and 11.
22 and 26. 9, 22, and 26. You're thinking of Cornelius. 9, 22, and 26. Okay? And so, if you got a composite in your mind of those three chapters, and we did that in one of our lessons, you find Paul on the road to Damascus. What was his question to the Lord? What?
Who are you?
Okay, that's true. Not the one I was looking for, but that's a good answer. That's a correct answer. Who are you? And when the Lord identified himself, then what was his question? What?
What
must I do? What shall I do? And so here's a man who is now a believer, asking Jesus what to do, recognizes his lordship. What's the indication that he repented?
He did what he told him.
Did what he told him to do. Go to Damascus. There you'll be told what you must do. He went to Damascus. For 3 days he wouldn't eat or drink. And then a guy came to him, told him to do what? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Where is that at? Acts 29? Acts 22:16. That's right. All right, so that's a good passage to remember. So, and then what's the next chapter in the book of Acts that's helpful along this line? Acts 2:8, and then you can do 22 and 26, and there's one more that's really helpful. 16. Who's in 16? Well, Lydia's there, that's true. And it is very instructive, but there's another case that shows the urgency and the rejoicing afterwards. The jailer, one we've been looking at. That's right. So if you got these down, you can go from chapter 2 to chapter 8. Chapter 8, either to chapter 16 or put the 9, 22, and 26 together. Here you've got several examples that illustrate the point that we had been studying about in our lessons, and it's helpful to instruct people as to what the New Testament teaches. In Ephesians 5:18 and 19, this is not about being saved, but it's about the action of saved people. And what's their attitude as they engage in the practice in this verse? Making melody in their hearts. Their hearts are full of thanksgiving and praise. You see that in verse 20, giving thanks. Their hearts are full of thanksgiving and praise for the grace of God that's been bestowed upon them. And that's what our singing should be, an expression of that in a melody in our hearts. It's not just the words we say or the sound we make, but the melody of our hearts giving praise to God. Singing is somewhat of an emotional practice. No question about that. But remember Proverbs 14:12. You've got that one memorized, right? What does that one say? Very good. Got a bunch of folks saying it. It's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's right. And depending on how you quote it, we'll know whether you used to use the King James Version or not. I still quote from the King James Version often. So it was a very, really memorable text. It was so beautiful in literary style. But anyway, that's another excellent passage to remember. Okay, observations on emotions. Note here, number 21 on your lesson. The same external expressions may reflect different emotions. Genesis 29, verse 11. Jacob is going to seek a wife. He's somewhere around 77, 78 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. And he meets Rachel, and what happens?
He wept for joy.
So he wept. He was crying, weeping. I don't know what happened violently or how, or maybe it's a tear or two. I don't know. But he wept, it says. And it was obviously a sign of joy. And in chapter 45 of Genesis, in a very, very touching event, in verse 14 and 15, when Joseph was reunited with his brothers, revealed himself to him, verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Very, very emotional story. Very touching. But while weeping can be a sign of great joy, in James 4:9, what is weeping a sign of? What?
Mourning.
Sorrow. James chapter 4, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So here the idea of weeping is associated with the fact you ought to realize how bad it is when you have attitudes and conduct that are displeasing to God. These teachers that James is writing to were so proud, they failed to see the attitudes that they had that were wrong that he talked about in the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And he said, instead of being full of pride, you ought to be weeping because of these attitudes and actions that you are demonstrating. In 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. Who was weeping and why?
David
for his son Absalom. Certainly not weeping for joy here. Weeping for deep sorrow that his son not only was dead, but the tragic circumstances surrounding the last part of Absalom's life. And maybe David recalling the fact that he had set a very poor example, I don't know, himself. But nevertheless, terrible heartache. And then in Matthew 26:75, we find another man weeping. Who is that? For what? Because he denied the Lord. So we may associate weeping with weakness. That is not necessarily the case. Men particularly may associate weeping with weakness. That is not necessarily so. in John chapter 11 who wept. Jesus wept. And so we see great men, men like David, a general, a king, a man of valor, weeping over his son. We see Peter, so sorry because he had denied the Lord. Peter that became a prominent preacher, an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to be thrown in jail, jeopardized his life, but you see him weeping because of his sin. And then, of course, we see the weeping for joy in the jailer and these others. So, because a person is weeping doesn't necessarily mean they're penitent. It doesn't necessarily mean they have faith. They're weeping. What does it indicate? Depends on the person. Different people are different. Some people can be sorrowful and not weep at all. Does that mean they're not sorrowful? If you got two men that lose a son, one weeps and one doesn't, can you conclude one's sorrowful and one's not? No, you cannot. People are different about emotions. The same thing about baptism. You come out of the waters of baptism, somebody might have tears in their eyes. If a person doesn't have tears in their eyes, you say, well, I don't know if they got it. Is that the conclusion? No. Joy can be expressed differently by different people. So while emotions certainly have a place in religion, how they're reflected in our conduct is different based on your character or your makeup, and it's different with different people. So I've got some verses here that illustrate with one particular emotion, the emotion of anger. So you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 20, and you have this particular emotion in view in verse 30 through 33. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So here is the way Saul expressed his anger. Very abusive language. And then, of course, actions that intended actually not only to harm but to kill. And that's the way some people express their anger, in an outburst of their words as well as action that is abusive to others. In 2 Samuel 13 and 22, though, we see a different expression of anger. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. If you're familiar with the story in chapter 13, this is where Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, was very angry when he found out what Amnon had done. And so you look in 2 Samuel 13, 22, it says Absalom hated Amnon. Did he burst out in words, abusive words, like Saul did?
No.
Didn't say anything. Isn't that interesting? Didn't do anything then. Took him 2 years. 2 years later, he killed Amnon, had him killed. So it was just kind of a sitting there in his heart, a settle, I'll get you, a spirit of revenge. So, because one person burst out in anger, the other person just sits there and just looks at you, doesn't mean he's not angry too. Emotions can be displayed differently by different people. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Who's angry here? Jesus Christ. What did he do? Okay, it healed a man, and so when he looked around them, verse 5, with anger. He looked around them with anger. I don't know what that must have been, what kind of look that must have been. But again, there's no outburst of violent words. He went ahead and healed this man. And so Sometimes anger is revealed in our countenance. So, emotions may not be justified. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. As we see in this paragraph following and in these verses that we've looked at. So don't be deceived by emotions. Be very careful about measuring yourself or others simply on the basis of emotions. How important is this? People say, look, I know I'm saved. I feel it in my heart. Anybody tell you that? Oh, yeah. I feel it in my heart. Because I wouldn't trade this feeling I've got for a stack of Bibles. You can read that all you want to. I feel it. I'm right with God. And so they're depending on emotions. And then people say, I felt the Holy Spirit come over me and now I know I'm saved. Some kind of experience they had, unusual emotional feeling or some kind of thing like that. They think it's the Holy Spirit, maybe an indigestion or something like that. But they think it's the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be hard just on the basis of, don't argue with them about the feeling. You're not going to convince them they didn't have it. The question is, what does it prove? That's the question. And so if you can be familiar with some of the verses we studied in this lesson, at least somewhere in the course of your study with someone, maybe you could point to some verses that show that feelings are not an indicator of salvation, and they're a very, very dangerous measure, in fact, of our relationship with God. Any other comments on this particular lesson before we move to the next one? Okay, so hopefully you can see that the things we're studying this summer are very practical. It's the kind of thing not only we need to be aware of, but we can better equip ourselves to serve if we're familiar with these verses. All right. What does Matthew 7:21 say? Very good. So it's not simply people who are zealous. If you look at Matthew 7, this is Jesus' picture of the judgment day. What does he know about the judgment day? He's just a carpenter. He's the judge. We're going to stand before him in the day of judgment. He's the Son of God, and he's painting this picture for us. Pretty accurate picture, then, isn't it? And so not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord. What does the Lord, Lord indicate? But, huh? Ruler? Why the doubling of the word?
Most High Lord.
Most High Lord. It's emphasis. It's like if, I mean, I really believe in you, Jesus. And so, but he said, not everybody that says that, it's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, note what they claim in verse 22, the people he's talking about. They claim to be zealous. They claim to have been active in religion. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. So oftentimes in religion today, how can somebody so zealous in religion? They went to church all the time. They pray. Maybe they preached. How in the world can somebody like that be lost? Zeal is made the measure of righteousness, and it isn't. And so being familiar with these texts can help us. So, what we're asking you to do here in Matthew 7, this great Sermon on the Mount, people like to quote the Sermon on the Mount, but they really like the first part of it. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the merciful, etc. What about chapter 7? There's three chapters, 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So, here we're in chapter 7. And so we ask you to sum up in a phrase Jesus' admonitions or teaching, and then make some notes as to why he said what he did or the warnings he gave or something about the admonition that he gave. So we gave you the first one as example, verse 13 and 14. What he said was, enter through the narrow gate. So that's his admonition right there. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, why? Why did he admonish them? Well, continue to read. And he said, for. See that word far? Far gives reason. Here's why. The gate is wide and the way is broad. Well, that sounds like a lot better route to me. If you can choose to go down a little two-lane road or go down an eight-lane paved interstate, which one are you going to choose? Say, oh, I'll take that big one. It's easy. But we got to continue to read. He said, well, that's unlike the way to go. But he said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's why the admonition, enter by the narrow gate. And narrow is not talking simply about dimensions. It's the idea, it's the difficult path. It's the one that you have to be able to make choices. You have to be consciously pursuing this course with all the difficulties that may be involved. But he said, that's the way to go. Because it'll get you where you want to go. The other one's going to get you somewhere, but it's not where you want to go. You'll have a lot of people going with you on the other one, but nobody's going to be happy when they get there. And so that's his admonition. And so he said, verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Because of the nature of the two pathways, look at the last part of verse 14. What happens? Few there are who find it. Most people want easy religion. They don't want a religion that makes them have to make difficult choices. And so few are those who find it. Okay, so this is Jesus' admonition. And let's continue as we look down now. Verse 15 through 20. What sum up, what is his admonition, verse 15 through 20?
Beware of false prophets.
Beware of false prophets. Okay, now, that's clearly what he says in verse 15, and the rest of it elaborates upon that. A false prophet in this text is not simply somebody who teaches something that's wrong. It's a man who pretends and portrays himself as having revelation from God, that what he says is from the hand of God. That's the idea of a prophet. Know anybody that pretends that today? Sir? Mormons? Know any particular individuals?
Joel Osteen?
I don't know exactly what all Joel teaches, but I wouldn't be surprised. Anybody heard of Benny Hinn? I mean, these television evangelists oftentimes will claim they've got a revelation from God. God speaks to me. Preachers all the time are saying, God spoke to my heart and said we ought to blah, blah. God spoke to your heart. What? Are people swayed by that?
Yes.
Millions of people are swayed by it. See that broad way? He has this warning about the broad way and many follow it. And right following that, beware of the false prophets. That answers our question, why? Why beware of the false prophets? Right, they're deceitful and cunning. They lead you to destruction, and many are deceived by them. That's why you better be careful. And so that's what he says here. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now he says, you'll know them by their fruits. What do you mean by their fruits? And if you have commentaries, you read them, they'll say, well, it's talking about a man's life, the way he lives. And John did tell the people in his preaching, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and talking about the way they live. You could interpret this verse that way, but the problem with that is their manner of life, not in the verse, not in the text. And if the only way you would know a false preacher is by his manner of life, what problem would that present to you when you're listening to a guy? Said, beware of the false teacher. So what have you got to know he's a false teacher, if that's what he means? Yeah, you got to know something about his life. And so many times you don't know anything about his life. And you don't know anything about his life. Maybe never will know anything about his personal life. And so that presents a problem. And the second thing is contextually. He goes on to tell us what the fruits are. You'll know them by their fruits. So he says, you know a tree by its fruits. You'll know these guys by their fruits. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, we keep going then. In verse 21, did he just leave this audience in suspense as to what those fruits are that will help identify the false teacher? No, verse 21 through 23, he further elaborates on that, and then a very emphatic statement in the close of his sermon that further follows upon all of that. So when you look at verse 21 through 23, not everyone, and who is the everyone in the context? Sir?
Anyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone says they're a Christian.
Does people who say they're a Christian claim to cast out demons and work miracles? Your application is good, but the context, the everyone is who?
False
prophets. So here's all these false prophets. They didn't have television back then, but they were still evidently had a lot of power over people. You remember a false prophet that you read about in the New Testament had a big following? Simon. Right? In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. Jesus said they'd multiply before the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24. So, false prophets. And so, he said, not everyone, not all the false prophets who have on their water tower, Jesus is Lord. Not all of those folks are going to heaven. Be careful. Verse 15. Beware. See? And so, what are these guys saying? Well, look at the contrast. Not everyone who says Lord, Lord. By doubling the word Lord, what are you supposedly confessing with the word Lord? What does Lord mean?
Master.
Master, ruler. I bow to your will. I do your will. Isn't that what you're saying? And by doubling it, you're really emphasizing that. What's the contrast in the verse? What does it tell you about it? But he who does the will of my Father. So they say Lord, but they are not doing his will. Look at verse 23. What's he going to say to them? What's the pronouncement of judgment in verse 23?
Lawlessness.
What?
Practicing lawlessness.
Practice lawlessness. If you have the King James says iniquity, it's the word, actually the word means, it's a word for the word law with a negative on the front. So, I love the Lord. Don't talk to me about authority and following the Bible and all that stuff. I just love the Lord. I want you to feel good when you leave here. So you better be careful of that guy. And so, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say, boy, we did all these things for you, Lord. We did them in your name. We did them by your authority. We did them for your glory and honor. Yes?
You were talking about not looking at their life to decide if they're a false prophet or not. And someone mentioned, you know, people like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, they have so much money. So if you're looking at that, you might say, well, obviously God is blessing them, you know, by all of their blessings they have, you know, everything they could possibly want, you know.
Good point. Do people reason that way? Yes, they do. In fact, they'll tell you that. That's why I'm rich. I'm such a good guy. Lord bless, and you could be rich too. Here, send me some money. I'll help you. Good point, Lisa. That's right. So, verse Very important warning here, and what it emphasizes is the need for us to respect divine authority. Don't just talk about authority. Jesus is my Lord. When did we confess that? When we're baptized. What verse teaches that we do that when we're baptized? Okay, Acts 2:38. Talk about confession. Romans 10:9-10. You confess Jesus as Lord. That's right. So that's the confession you made. And so it emphasizes the need to, you say you're going to follow him, then you better do his will. And look what he says. I'm not through. Okay, and look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. And note that he starts out with, therefore. Respect for authority and the need to be discerning students. And that's what Paul urges in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. We'll pick up with number 3. Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night, we should be able to finish this lesson. Okay? Thank you.